during the 1960s, there were numerous one-hit wonders that came to the scene, and you thought, boy, as well as that song's known, surely they were known for others. No, these guys were known for their one-hit wonders by Steam in 1969. There was also Who Put the Bomb in the Bomb, Ba-Bomb, Ba-Bomb by Barry Mann in 1961. Just One Look from Doris Troy in 1963. The famous Wipeout by the Safaris in 1963. One of my personal favorites by the Swinging Blue Jeans in 64, the Hippie Hippie Shake. Stand By Me by Spider Turner in 1967. And let us never forget the 1968 wonder by called Tiptoe Through the Tulips by Tiny Tim. All of those one-hit wonders during the 1960s. When I look at Scripture, I see what I call five one-hit wonders, single chapter books in the Bible that, though brief, they pack a powerful message. Last time we looked at the book of Obadiah, there's four of these one-hit wonders in the New Testament. The first we come to is the book of Philemon, written by the Apostle Paul, place of the end of Paul's letters, because Paul's letters are listed for us in the Scriptures as longest to shortest, to the churches first and then to individuals, and Philemon finds itself at the end, right before we go to the general epistles, Hebrews and such. So if you have your copy of God's Word, find the book of Philemon. And today I want to deal with the subject of racial reconciliation and forgiveness. The book of Philemon, 25 verses, we'll read all of these together. As Paul writes from a Roman prison, he writes letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, and to Philemon, probably all at the same time around 60 or 61 AD, maybe a year or so before he's released. And he's got a special word here to Philemon concerning his own personal life. We read, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so, Father, in that same spirit, we ask that that the grace of the Lord Jesus might be among us and through my lips and through this message, and flow from your word into our lives in such a way that we would continually be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus, that your spirit would use your word in our lives to work in us and to help us as we relate to others, especially on these issues concerning racial reconciliation and forgiveness, that we among all people as Christians would be among the leaders in our nation that continue to heal wounds because of your grace at work in our lives. We offer this up in Jesus' name. Amen. There's not a lot known about the book of Philemon. It's such a short book. There's not a lot of background material given there to us, but we do know that Onesimus had been his slave and had run away from him, but in running away, he encounters Paul. We don't know if he ran from Philemon to Paul. Maybe he was wanting Paul's help, and he knew that his master and Paul were friends. But what we do know is we know that as Onesimus encounters Paul, Paul leads him to the Lord. That's why he's his father in the faith. And in leading him to the Lord, he says, you know what's really right? It's not right for you just to serve me as much as I could use you. It's right for you to go back to your master. Now, for some of us, we would hear this, and we hear of slavery, and we assume American slavery context. That's not the case at all when thinking about New Testament slavery. One out of every five people in the Roman world 2,000 years ago served as a slave. One out of every three in Italy served as a slave. But the slavery in New Testament times was not very much at all like slavery in the American context. Slavery in the American context, once you own someone for life. And you could own their family members for life. And you could beat them and make them submissive to your will. In some cases, you could even beat them to death or hang them, and you would not be held guilty. That wasn't the case in the Roman world. There, those who were slaves rarely got beaten. They could, but it was rare. They couldn't be killed legally. But they went into slavery whenever they owed a debt that they could not pay. And they would work and they would gain money and they would pay off that debt and they could gain their own freedom. It may take several months or several years, but they could gain their own freedom. And in that case, there's many that would argue today, and New Testament scholars would say, New Testament slavery was actually closer to the employer-employee relationship today in America than to American slavery. Because you owe debts, maybe for a house or cars or other debts, you work to pay off those debts and to earn a living, you stock up for retirement so that one day you can retire and you no longer have to work. New Testament slavery, you could gain your own freedom. And yet, the reason why I'm taking this passage and dealing with issues of racial reconciliation and forgiveness today is because in the American context, especially in the 19th century, they used this book to argue for and against slavery. Southern Christians would look at this book and they would say, see, Paul in the New Testament supports slavery because Paul takes a slave that had run away from his master and he sends him back. Northern Christians would say, no, Paul in the New Testament does not support slavery. Yes, Paul sends him back, but he sends him back with the message of forgive him, release him, get rid of whatever debt he has. And so they favored abolition. And they would preach this exact same text, and whether you were a northern pastor or a southern pastor, you went at a different angle. Unfortunately, the Southern Baptist Convention got our start in 1845 over the issue of slavery. We held the same doctrinal views about Scripture that Baptists in the North held. As a matter of fact, we were part of their group from 1814 onward in what was called the Triennial Convention of Baptists. We supported missionary work, and Triennial Convention met every 3 years. But in 1842 and again in 1844, Southern Baptists put out a test and then found out the Northern Baptists did not pass the test. The test was this: you receive our mission money to support missionaries. Will you send our very own missionaries that are slave owners? Because they thought that was biblically permissible. And at first they put forward a test case, and the Northern Baptist, in charge of the missionary society, says, it's just an hypothesis. We're not going to make a judgment on this. And so 1844, they put forward and said, here's a couple that want to go on the mission field. Will you support them? They're slave owners. And the Northern Baptist came back and says, no, we will not send them. And so Southern Baptists formed in 1845 over the single issue of the right to hold slaves and still do the Lord's work. Now, since that time, Southern Baptists have repented, and they have led the charge in arguing against racism over the last several decades. But that doesn't mean that the stain is still not there. That doesn't mean that there's still efforts that need to be done, and not just Southern Baptists, but Christians need to lead the way in urging for racial reconciliation in our world, in our country, because racial reconciliation is still seen, primarily racism is still seen as a black and white issue that has its roots tied to our own heinous practice of slavery in our country. I understand when I talk about racial reconciliation, there's only one race, there's only one human race, but there's different ethnicities that get mistreated. And so I want to talk to you about ways in which we can lead in our country if we're ever going to achieve racial reconciliation. I want to give you some ways in which you can build bridges toward racial reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, I'm thankful that racism isn't as bad in our country as it once was, but we're still not where we need to be. So ways to build bridges toward racial reconciliation, I keep getting tongue-tied, and forgiveness. Number one is this. Thank God, even as Paul does, thank God for your friend in the faith and pray for him. And this is especially true of all friendships in the faith, but especially those of different ethnicities. To say, hey, we can be brothers and sisters in the Lord, no matter our skin color. I'm thankful that I get a chance to pastor a church that has multiple skin colors represented in our congregation. I'm thankful that I'm part of a family, that even in our own family, you take a picture of our family, there's different skin colors represented, because I see that as a small picture of what heaven's going to be like. As a matter of fact, the picture's a little distorted, though. We white people are going to be greatly outnumbered by other skin colors in heaven, because there's far more Christians coming to know the Lord in places like China and places throughout Africa. Much different skin colors than you and I, most of us have. So we're going to be outnumbered. So when I see our skin color outnumbers the darker skin colors, even in our own individual family and our church family, that's a small picture, but it's going to be vastly different when we go to heaven. But we should thank God for our friends in the faith. We should pray for them. We should pray for his faith in the Lord Jesus. Pray for her faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul does, as we see there in verse 5. He thanks the Lord for Philemon, for his relationship with Philemon, a dear friend of his. He hears of what he's doing. He hears about his faith that he has toward the Lord Jesus. He thanks God for how his faith is growing in the Lord. We should pray for our friends to grow in their relationship with Jesus. That relationship is first and foremost. Since he poked a little fun at me earlier, I'm going to poke fun a little bit at our music minister. He misspoke a moment ago, and I know he would be corrected on this, and some of you already picked up on it, and so I'm going to save you the trouble of going to him. He said the greatest gift he's ever been given is the gift of fatherhood. I'd argue the greatest gift we've ever been given is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and secondly, the gift of fatherhood as a father. And I know he believes that, but some of you would go hunt him down later on and say, now listen, this is what you really meant to say, so now you don't have to do that. But we thank God that we have a relationship with Jesus, and we ought to thank God for our friends that have a relationship with Jesus, and we ought to pray for them to grow in their relationship with Jesus. Oftentimes we pray for ourselves. We ought to pray for our friends to grow in their relationship with Jesus. We ought to pray for their love for Christians. Paul had heard of Philemon's love for all the saints, and he thanked God for that love. And so we ought to pray that our friends' love for other believers grow, and they would want to be a part of a church family where they can grow in their love and commitment to others, because outside your relationship to Jesus, your relationship to others ought to be at the forefront of what you want to do, and you want to grow in that love through our community. Now you can gather in a worship service like this, I mean, you might have a general love for the other people in the church, and you might do some things on their behalf, but you really grow close when you're just with a handful of people. That's why we stress small group Bible studies in our church. You're going to grow to love them. It's much easier to grow to love them. It's much easier to grow to care about them and pray for them and intercede for them and so much more. And that's Paul's example for us, that you would learn to pray for another person's faith in the Lord Jesus, another believer. Pray for their love for Christians. Third, pray for his witness to be effective for Christ. That's what verse 6 says. I pray that sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Paul wanted Philemon to have an effective witness. Shouldn't we want that for our friends in the faith? And think about it. When we pray for our friends, how do we normally pray for them? We pray for their health when they're sick, right? Maybe we pray for their job situation. They share with us, hey, I'm struggling at work, or I need a new job. We pray for that. We might pray for their immediate family if there's something going on there. But how often? I'm just as guilty as anybody. How often do we pray for them to grow in their faith, grow in their love for other Christians, and become more effective in their witness for Jesus. I don't do that enough. And that's what Paul does. In laying this out and praying for his friend, thanking God for his friend Philemon, in many ways, he kind of butters him up for what he's about to say to him. And sometimes we have to do that when we have to talk, have hard conversations with people. Thank God for your friend in the faith and pray for him, and especially thank God for those friends of the faith that are beyond your normal ethnic group. Number two, tell your friend in the faith when he is wrong. And this is really when it gets down to the racial reconciliation issues, because that's what Paul gets to in verses 8 through 22. The body, the main body of his letter. Sometimes you have to be direct in Christ. That's what Paul is. Paul's very direct in this. He does it out of boldness toward his friend and love for his friend. And that's what we're called to do. He says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required, he says, I'm bold just by the fact I'm addressing this issue. Philemon, you don't want me to. You want to just take this slave and you want to sort of put him back in line, put him back in his place. I'm bold enough to command you what you ought to do, but yet I'm going to appeal to you out of love. He says there in verse 9, and again in verse 10, I appeal to you. He does this because he's loving Philemon and he's loving Onesimus, and he wants Philemon to love Onesimus and to treat him the way he should be treated, rightly should be treated in Christ. And he's direct. You know, if you're a friend with someone, but you can't be direct with them and really tell them when they're out of line, you're not much of a friend. If you're really a friend to them, well, what's Paul tell us elsewhere in Ephesians? To speak the truth in love, you speak the truth. I've talked with people before, and they say, you know, I just can't confront my friend about that. Okay, well, you're not much of a friend. A real friend will confront and be direct, and that's what Paul's doing here with Philemon. He could say, you know what, I may lose Philemon's friendship here. I may lose Philemon's support. Philemon may no longer support me in what I'm doing. But he says, you know what, I got to do this. Christ compels him to do it. He does it out of boldness. He does it out of love. I had a friend several years ago in another church I served, a deacon friend, who was raised in the deep South. He's since gone to be with the Lord. Today he would be right around 80. And he was raised with racial views. And he would fight those. But sometimes in private conversations, something would slip out, and he'd say something against an African-American, and I'd call him on it. And I'd say, wait a second now. Well, what are you saying? Because that's not true. And he says, you're right. He said, I find myself having to fight against how I was raised. And friends, I was raised in the North, so I don't have some of the same conflicts as some of you do on some of these issues. But some of you understand what I'm talking about. You're raised in an era, you're raised in a culture in which there was a lot of racism, a lot of fighting, a lot of segregation. And you may, as a believer in Christ, you may have to fight against those views because of the way you were raised. I mean, same thing. If you're raised in a home where a lot of anger is spewed out, you may have to fight against using that in your own family because that was the culture in which you were raised. But you do it out of love. You also do it out of concern for the mistreated. Paul mentions Onesimus. Onesimus' name means useful, and so it's a play on words when he says in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. He was useless after he ran away from you and could not serve you anymore, but he's useful because he's come to Christ. He's useful to Paul in helping Paul, but he's also going to be useful to Philemon in helping him in a way he'd never helped him before. Paul pleads on behalf of Onesimus, his friend, to another friend, Philemon, because he recognizes Onesimus as being mistreated as a slave in that context and could be mistreated even further, and so he's pleading for him out of concern. Sometimes we got to stand up and we got to plead for those that are being mistreated, and sometimes it's over racial issues. We got to come to our defense of maybe a coworker or a neighbor or friend who's being mistreated, and to put a stop to it. And you say, yeah, but if I speak up, someone's going to speak against me. Don't worry about that. Stand up and do what's right in the Lord. We got to teach people and we got to remind them that slavery and racism are wrong. Now, we don't have the same forms of slavery today, but we do have sex slavery and so forth we got to fight against. There's slavery. It still goes on in other parts of the world. It's like a type of slavery, which is what some immigrants go through when they come into our country and they work for companies that pay them almost nothing to send them on jobs. There's a company that was just busted in California a few days ago for employing hundreds of illegal immigrants and paying them pennies per hour, 67 cents, to send them across country to deliver goods and so forth. And they were busted. So there's still forms of it that go on, but we need to teach others that slavery and racism are wrong. It wasn't in the New Testament a skin color issue, but it's become a skin color issue in our world. Not just slavery, but the issues of racism. I'm thankful that Southern Baptists, even though wrongly we started on the wrong principles, we have since repented and time and again decried racism every chance we've gotten, including this latest annual meeting this past week. And I say all this to say, Christians got to lead the way. We've got to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. Racial views are wrong. We got to call the alt-right for it out and call it for its own wickedness. White nationalism and white supremacy has no place in America. And it certainly has no place in the church. White Americans, more than anybody else, need to be reminded that Jesus wasn't white. We have our paintings that hang on our wall. You go to every culture. I've been to about 15 different countries worldwide. I love to travel. And it's funny. One of the things I collect there, if I ever travel without my wife, is she loves collecting nativity scenes. That's her theme. She goes, she likes to collect nativity scenes. So if I go without her, I'll try to get her a nativity scene from one of these other countries. And when it's not Christmas time, it's hard sometimes to find nativity scenes in other countries. Think about trying to shop for it here in America without using Amazon, go into a store and try to find a nativity scene in the middle of July. It's not easy to do. But I ask around, I eventually find one. Sometimes it's through a picture, sometimes it's through a scene or whatever. And every single culture has Jesus in their own skin color. Africans have a black Jesus. Americans have a white Jesus. Bulgaria has a white Jesus. The Greeks have a Grecian Jesus. And the Jews are the only ones that got it right. Israel has the olive-skinned Jesus. But that's why we think of him, right? That's why we have our pictures and the paintings. And so, as we think of Jesus in the way we see ourselves, we got to be reminded Jesus wasn't white, and yet he died for every skin color out there. He died for every ethnic group out there. He died for every language out there. And because he died, what he's saying is, no, everyone's on an equal footing. One is not better than another. Something else we need to be reminded of is that he not only died for that, but he died for the rich and the poor. Sometimes we're not so much racist as we are different in our socioeconomic standing, and we throw our head up a little higher and stick our nose up a little higher when we're around people that aren't quite as well dressed as we are or as educated as we are. And that's wrong. Paul is concerned for Onesimus being mistreated. And he calls us to be concerned for those that are mistreated. One of the applications, slavery and racism are wrong. One of the other applications, repentance and forgiveness are needed. That Onesimus returned to Philemon shows that he had repented. Because Onesimus could have said, okay, Paul, I know you're sending me off, but as soon as he left Paul, he could have went wherever he wanted to, and this letter would have never made it. But he repented. He'd repented before God, now he's repenting to Philemon, and he's going to him, and he's begging for forgiveness. And Paul's doing it on his behalf. When racism occurs, and if it occurs in our lives, obviously harm is done, we need to repent from that. That repentance can be immediate when you are convicted and you recognize you're wrong, or that repentance may need to come years later when you look back and say, you know what I did 20 years ago to such and such was wrong, and I've never apologized. I've never asked him to forgive me for that. And it may be picking up a phone. It may be getting in touch with a friend through Facebook and saying, I got to talk to you about something. But repentance is made, and when repentance is made and we're on the receiving end and someone's repenting, we've got to take the hard step and actually forgive them. Because sometimes the pain is real and it's deep and the wound's there, and we don't want to go face it again. We want to hold the grudge against them. Yet we're called to forgive. O.S. Hawkins says, reconciliation only takes place when both the offending and the offended parties do their respective parts. You know, God's still saving the lost. He's still forgiving sins. And because he's doing it, he's calling us to forgive sins too when repentance is made. For some of us in this room, we need to repent over an issue of the past or an issue that's present. For others in this room, we need to offer forgiveness when repentance is being offered. As we tell our friend in the faith when he's wrong, there's times we're called to be direct in Christ. There's also times we're called to be sacrificial if necessary, remembering Christ's sacrifice, verses 17 through 20. Paul says, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. That is, you would receive me as a partner, so receive Onesimus as a partner in the faith. If he's wronged you at all, listen to what he's saying here, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Yes, Onesimus owes him something. That's why he's enslaved to him. Paul's saying, free him and charge me. Paul's saying, let me stand in his shoes. And how can Paul do this? Because he remembered his Lord that stood in his shoes, who owed a debt we could not pay, a sin debt, for all eternity. And Jesus stepped out of heaven to say, no, I'll take it on. I'll take on her debt and his debt and his debt and their debt and theirs and theirs and theirs. And I'll stand in their place and I'll die for them. He did it out of love. Sacrificial, substitutionary kind of love. And there's times we're called to be sacrificial. Why we remember Jesus. To stand in someone else's shoes. To stand in their place and say, whatever they owe you, charge that to me. Whatever wrong they do, I'm asking you to forgive. As a personal friend, I'm asking you to forgive them as I try to stand in their place. You may have to act sacrificially for a friend. You may need to stand up when a minority is being mistreated, even if that means you're going to then be mistreated. Again, you may have to stand up with someone for someone in the workplace. You may have to stand up for a neighbor. You may have to stand up for a teammate. You may have to stand up for a family member. As a pastor, I have people come to me with all kinds of different things. Sometimes, not often, but sometimes, someone comes with, Pastor, my white daughter is starting to date a black man. Sometimes it's a granddaughter or a grandson. And they're saying, I know I shouldn't have these views toward them, but I do. How do I overcome them? And we talk about it. But sometimes it's someone that sits down with me and says, my in-laws won't accept me because of my skin color. Friends, I can understand that from a worldly perspective, an unbelieving perspective, but I can't understand that from a Christian perspective. I don't understand why we judge people based on the color of their skin. But we do. And God's done a work in our heart as a different skin color than his own son, the Lord Jesus. And he's calling us to overlook and look beyond and to look at the heart. And some of the best people I know are a different skin color than me. one of the best encouragers in this church. I'm going to put this on Facebook later on because I encourage you, and I'm going to encourage you. If you can thank somebody, thank them. But if you can thank them on social media, it goes even better because more people get a chance to hear about it. One of the best encouragers to me is Ralph Beatty back there. You don't know this about Ralph, but Ralph, shortly after I came to this church, about a year or so after I'd been here, would go up, and especially if he'd been out at worship service for a few weeks because of work demands and so forth, he'd come up and he'd start introducing himself. He says, "Hi, I'm Joel Breidenbaugh." And he did not know this. This is when my parents were still living in Indiana. One weekend they were down visiting, and they were standing right behind him in the A building whenever he was introducing himself like that. And the person that he was saying this to said, "Well, you need to turn around and meet your parents." And so now he calls my dad, Dad. And you know what? That's all right, because we are brothers. And we love each other. And I always know when I'm out greeting people on Sunday mornings, every now and then I'll get somebody give me this big bear hug from behind. And he says, "I love you, brother. I love you, brother." And I always know who it is when I get it, when it happens. He's the only one that does that here. He's that big bear hug from behind. I said, "Ralph, if you love me so much, let go. I can't breathe." And so a couple weeks ago, he was in the office talking to someone. I snuck up behind him and I did the same thing to him. But the world needs to see that kind of picture. We stand beside someone, we sit beside someone, we break bread beside someone that's a different skin color than us. And again, I'm thankful we got people with Chinese descent and Korean descent and Bulgarian descent and other descents in here, Hispanic descents and so much more. And I'm so thankful we have it. And people look around and say, "Yeah, but we're predominantly white." Well, our community's predominantly white. You draw a circle around Sweetwater, we're predominantly white. So we do represent our community. But if our community changes, we ought to change with our community and reach whatever ethnic groups come into our community. As we tell our friend of the faith when he's wrong, we got to be direct in Christ. There's times we have to be sacrificial. We also need to be encouraging of his obedience. That's exactly what Paul does in verses 21 and 22. When he says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." He says, I know you're gonna honor my request. And that's the question. Did Philemon honor Paul's request and set Onesimus free? Yes. Every New Testament scholar I've ever read says yes. Why is that? Because we have the book in the Bible. If Philemon gets this letter, reads it, and says, "I ain't doing that," he throws it in the trash. He burns the letter. But because he did it, he kept the letter. And God included this letter in the canon of Scripture. And as a little extra incentive that he's going to do what Paul asked, he says, "Oh, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping to get him to you when your prayers are answered and I'm given to you. I get out of jail and I come to visit you." He's going to come visit him to restore friendship, but also check up on him to see if he honored his request. We have to encourage obedience. Sometimes you have to do that when you're talking to somebody that has views that are not like your own. You have to encourage them to obey the Lord. "Come on, you can do this. I know you might have been wired differently, you might have been raised differently, but you can, by the grace of God, as he transforms your life, you can change your views, you can change your actions toward others." One of the greatest examples that came out of World War II in terms of taking a stand for Christ is a lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you have read about her or watched the movie, the book, The Hiding Place, that she recounts her days being in a Nazi concentration camp. She was a Christian in Germany during World War II, and she and her family would house and hide Jews. They actually built a room and took a small section of room, made a little smaller, just gave a couple of feet smaller, and made a hidden closet where they could hide and smuggle 10 or 12 at a time back in there in the walls. And they would come out, and they would eat with the family. They'd be very quiet and sore, but every now and then the Nazis would come check on them because they had a clock business. They actually brought one person in a large grandfather clock. They had a Jewish person hidden inside that clock once. But the Nazis would come and check on them so every so often. They get these tips, "Oh, I think they're holding Jews." And they'd come and check, and they couldn't find them, but one time they found them. After they went off into hiding, they searched enough, and they finally found the hiding place. And Corrie and her sister Betsy, her father, all got tossed in a concentration camp. Over those couple of years, Corey watched her sister Betsy get worse and worse physically and wind up dying in a concentration camp. And yet Betsy continually reminded her about the love of Jesus and about the need to forgive. And several years later, Corey survived the concentration camps and the war ended. And she was being asked to speak at all these different churches. And she's speaking at a church in Germany. And a man came up to her afterwards. And he said, "Fräulein, what you have said is so important for me to hear, that God can forgive my sins." And the moment she saw his face, it immediately hit her. He was at Ravensbrück at a concentration camp. He was there overseeing these Jews, and they would strip these ladies down, and they would send them in a corner, and they would shower them off, and they would laugh at them and mock them and jeer them. And they mistreat them time and again. And she says all these memories of the concentration camp came flooding back to her soul when she saw this man who had served in the Nazi army standing before her, saying that God had forgiven him of her sins. And he stuck his hand out to thank her for her message. And she could not shake his hand. And she said, "Well, Lord, just help me." And nothing happened. And all she could do was think about what had happened. And she's like, "How can I forgive him?" And then the Lord immediately impressed upon her mind, "Look at all that I did to forgive you. And now I'm calling you to do the same." And when she remembered that the Lord had forgiven her and was calling her to forgive him, she said she reached out to finally take his hand. And the moment she touched his hand, she said a flood of the love of Jesus overcame her soul. And this person she should have hated until she died, she suddenly had a tremendous love for, because she saw him as someone for whom Christ had died and had forgiven. And friends, that's the way we need to see others. With a sense of the love of Jesus and the grace of God, and how Jesus came to die for all the skin colors of the world and all the ethnic groups of the world and all the languages of the world and all the socioeconomic levels of the world. And we need to be, in some cases, we need to be ready to repent and ask for forgiveness. For some, we need to forgive and move forward and ask God to work in our lives. So here's your homework. Is there someone you need to contact? Someone you need to talk to face-to-face or via phone because you're too far away? And you say, "Forgive me for the way I mistreated you." Maybe someone's offered forgiveness, but you've held it against them. You need to talk with them, and you need to say, "I forgive you." Maybe that's what you need to do today or this week. Or maybe, as we talked about at the beginning, tell someone that they're an encouragement to you. Tell someone else that they're an encouragement to you. Tell someone else that you love them and you're so thankful for their friendship. Especially a friend of the faith, say, "You know, I'm praying for your growth in Christ. I'm praying for your relationship with others, and I'm praying that you have an effective witness." And especially do that if they're a different ethnicity. And say, "You know, we may have had our jokes, we may have had our conversation, but I want you to know I really do appreciate you. I really do love you as a brother, as a sister in Christ." Because friends, I believe if Christians in the church will stand up and stand together and lead the way, I believe America will be far better off. We all point fingers at America and say, "Look at what a mess we're in." Friends, I'm telling you, without Jesus Christ, without his work through our lives, the world's not going to get any better. But he can do it through us, and he can use us to make a difference in the world. And so ask God, how will you use me in all this? Now, maybe you can't forgive because you've never received the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus. Today, during our time of commitment, our hymn of commitment, you have an opportunity to say, "Jesus, I want to repent of my sins. I know my sins is what nailed you to a cross. I know you're holy. I know I'm not. But I want to thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I'm pleading that you would save me." You can call out to him today. You can let others know that you've already called out to him and you want to follow him in believer's baptism. Or you want to be held accountable and live out the Christian life responsibly and say, "I need a church home. I need a place where I can plug in and where I can grow closer to other Christians." You do whatever God's called you to do as you respond today. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us take this message to heart, your word to heart. And Lord, where reconciliation needs to take place with other ethnicities in our own lives, point out to us what we need to do, what we need to say, where repentance needs to come, where forgiveness needs to come. Lord, be at work among us. Use us for your glory. And for these that need to respond to you and to your message today, even as they go beyond others and they need to come to grips with what you're calling them to do, work among them, encourage them to carry out your will. We offer in Jesus' name. Amen.